You will look with me in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 23. My text is from verse 46 down to verse 49. And I want to talk with you about beholding the cross. What is it to behold the cross? Let's begin in verse 44 to have somewhat of the context here. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The way of counting the hours, sixth hour would have been noon. So they started from 6 a.m. and then ninth hour had been 3 in the afternoon. Total darkness. People got all excited when there was an eclipse of the sun recently, and it lasted all about 2 minutes. Imagine 3 hours of darkness where the sun, the face of the sun was hid. But this is where our Lord would have entered in communion with his Father. It's like the high priest going in to the inner sanctuary of that tabernacle, yet not without blood. This was the final hour. It says the sun was darkened. There's a lot, even in that, a picture of judgment. Because God was about ready to finalize and pour out his wrath on his Son. That wrath that his people deserve, but Christ himself would bear it. And it says the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That veil that stood between the inner sanctuary and the holiest of holies, where the high priest could only go in once a year. The veil was rent. Two reasons. One, the high priest, Christ, that all that represented was entering in within the veil. His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, his blood. He shed, sprinkled before the Father. But secondly, that once it was rent, it was finished. There was not to be any more animal sacrifices. Yet we see in this the hardness of that nation of Israel, because when it was rent, they went and sewed it back up and kept going until such time as God completely destroyed that temple in 70 AD. So these are the events leading up to what we read here in verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice. It shows that he did not die a victim. He did not die in weakness. In spite of all that men had done unto him, he cried with a loud voice, with a shout of victory. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It shows that he was not a mere man, because there's none of us, when it comes even to the moment of dying, that can say, okay, here's my spirit. But he did. He was completely sovereign all the way to the end in determining what should take place. Now, verse 47, when the centurion saw, that's why the title, beholding the cross, seeing not just physical eyes, the centurion had seen many, a crucifixion and a death, probably hardened by the sight and smell of blood. But when he saw what was done, not just in the cry of the Lord Jesus, but in those 3 hours of darkness he would have endured. In other places we read, the graves were opened up, people walking around Jerusalem that had been dead for years from the Old Testament. Things were happening. When the centurion saw, I believe, more than just physically, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are many that read and study the crucifixion with natural eyes. A lot of books have been written on it. But when he saw, believe the Spirit opened his eyes, what was done? Notice he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding, there it is again, beholding, things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance And the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, there it is again, beholding these things. So three times that word is used. So I ask each of us, when we contemplate or consider what's written here, beholding the cross, what do we see? We see a mere man that gave it a good shot in his lifetime, but alas, men turned thumbs down on it. Now here's his end. That's how a lot portray him. He was a victim. They think that he could have kept doing a lot of good things had man not overtaken him and killed him. That's all they can talk about is how he meant good. He was a good man. But there you go. People just wouldn't have it. Is that the picture? Is that what we see here? We're going to close this time of worship. Our final hymn is going to be "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." We talk about an oxymoron, on which the Prince of Glory died. Not because men were stronger than he, but he willingly laid down his life to save wretches. Yes, just like we are wretches. He did it in order that God the Father be satisfied. When Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," he was fighting battles of his own. He grew up in a generation where the church, so-called, was a state church. It was the Anglican Church in England. And the Lord gave him some wisdom. He was trained in the Greek, in the Latin, and the Hebrew, and was given the opportunity to become a priest in the Anglican organization, but the Lord directed him to become the pastor of what was considered then a dissenting congregation. I don't know what there is about me, but I like that. This is a dissenting congregation, because nothing of what we do here fits anything with what's going on in world religion. And you know what? I'm thankful. I'm thankful. People come out of curiosity, sit down, try to figure out what this little house is on the corner, and they see cars, and they listen for it, and then they go their way. And man, I don't know what's going on over there. I can't believe those people keep going back there, but God be praised. Because it's not about formality. It's not about the man up here turning his collar around backwards somehow to be different. But that's what was required back in Isaac Watts' day, and he preferred, I'd say, just like Moses, to have suffered with the people of God for the sake of Christ, and to consent and to follow after what organized religion followed. It would have been in his day, too, although separately, where John Bunyan suffered. Refused to take a license to preach. And what was it over? It was over the message of Christ and his cross. That's why when we sing these words in a little bit, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," this is written by a man who was enduring the suffering of the cross. Not because of any free choice in him, but because God had been so pleased to reveal Christ to him that he saw it in a way that was different than just a physical object hanging up over people's heads or wearing around their neck. That's not the cross. That's an idol. But we sing not the cross, but the Christ at the cross. But what a hymn that describes what it is to be the confession of faith of those that the Lord has so taught. Bob read it just a little while ago. I have you look there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul was led of the Spirit to write, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I'll tell you that when the Lord opened the thief's eyes there on the cross, he was cut off from the world at that point, and the world to him. Nothing else mattered. why he was able to say, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the best words a sinner could ever hear is, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'll tell you, the Roman centurion, in all of his life, and you can go back and study what it is to become a centurion. You had to go through a lot of battles. You didn't just become the commander of a unit of people. A centurion was one that had endured much and that had seen much bloodshed. And yet I will tell you, at the moment when his eyes were open, and we read there that he saw what was done, he glorified God. For him, at that time, I will tell you that the world was crucified unto him, and he unto the world. We don't hear much about him afterward. I know tradition tries to hunt it down and figure out what his life would have been like, but the scriptures suffice. He was one that the crucifixion to the world was by this cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the subject that I want to deal with here, beholding the cross. What is it that we see? Well, the first thing I would tell you that's important here, coming back to our text in verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father. So while we talk about the centurion, we talk about some of these others beholding, let's not forget whose beholding was the most vital. That was the Father. The Father never took his eyes off his Son, but ordained everything. I know there's a teaching that says, well, God turned his back on his Son in those 3 hours of darkness. Oh, no. It was necessary that right to the end, that the Father inspect the Lamb, and that that Lamb be found blameless and without sin. And I believe during those 3 hours of darkness, that was the sum total of it. It's like a judge going into chambers and making sure that every aspect of the law and the trial was done justly, and then coming out and making his sentence. And the sentence was that the Son should die. He did not spare his Son, but delivered him up. For who? For sinners. I'll tell you, if you can remain callous in hearing that, then you know nothing of God, you know nothing of Christ. If you can still kind of look at your petty little works and think, well, somehow it's what I did. Nope. This was all a matter that was settled between the Father and the Son. Between the Father and the Son, the work was done. So let's not forget who was viewing this cross. And all the talk about the centurion, anybody else, the Father. That's why he says here, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This would be like someone casting themselves on the judge, on the court, and saying, I will be done. Oh, what a view of the cross when the Lord gives us that. Look with me back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Why was this crucifixion? Why was this cross vital to the Father? All the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, there's that Passover lamb. And until that lamb was slain and the blood put on the doorposts and lintels of the door, there was no deliverance. Israel would not be brought out until the Passover lamb was slain. But once it was slain, there was nothing more to withhold God from bringing the people of Israel out. But was it Israel seeing the blood that was their deliverance? It's like people preach today, yes, Christ died, but you got to be able to believe it and see it. Otherwise, you can't be saved. So the whole condition is put upon man seeing it. But what does it say here? Notice in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. But notice, and the blood
shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And notice, did he say when you see the blood? No, he said when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term Passover lamb originates, to pass over in judgment. To save sinners, God didn't just look the other way and say, oh, well, I guess I can let it go this time. No, it required an execution of judgment, just like you see in verse 12. I am the Lord. This is God's inflexible justice that required nothing less than the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But not just any blood. See, the blood of animals in the Old Testament was just temporary. That's why it's called an atonement, a covering. But it required one to come and satisfy and fulfill it all. And when God saw his blood, he passed over that people for whom Christ shed that blood. He said, the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So there's a dividing in there. There are those that were smitten, but those passed over. That's a picture of Christ's death. It's not everybody that God saved. Those that he purposed to save were saved when he saw the blood. It's when he saw the blood. That blood had to be shed. And so God viewed this one dying on the cross as that Passover lamb. And he viewed this one dying on the cross. That's why Christ said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. Were there anything left yet to be accomplished, then the Father would not have executed this judgment. You think about, people don't like the death penalty, but it's typically at 1 minute past midnight that most of these executions take place. Why 1 minute past midnight? Well, that's what the law says. And so everything's lined up and ready, and unless there's a call from the president that says this one's being pardoned, or a governor's stay of execution, all eyes are on that clock. Prisoner in place and execution done. It's the way it is. And even here, for Christ to have said to his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This would have been the last words of Christ before he died. But if you look over in John chapter 19, verse 30, how is it that he could say this? John chapter 19, there are seven words of Christ from the cross. It makes a very good study. What we're reading about here is his final words. But in comparing with other scriptures, look here in John 19, beginning with verse 28. Notice, after this, Jesus knowing. How is it that he knew all things that should be accomplished? Well, it's because he was directing all things, even from the cross. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. In other words, there remained nothing more to be done with regard to the satisfaction of God's law, except for laying down his life, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Even one final thing, taken from Psalm 69 and verse 21, I thirst. You say, well, what does this thirsting have to do with his suffering? Well, it shows that he was a man, a very man, and about to lay down his life. And now, verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, that would not have been even to quench his thirst. Our Lord took nothing to minimize in any way his suffering. He said what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So when you compare that with what we're reading over here in our text in Luke chapter 23, when he gave up the ghost, it would have been after he declared those words, it is finished. And then said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You stop and think what it was for Christ to say, it is finished. Again, this is the view of the Father with the Son. And what was finished? Well, you could say, well, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and prophecies, that was finished. There was not to be anything yet to be accomplished that he had not already accomplished. You think all the way from Genesis chapter 3, that seed that would crush the serpent's head, here was when this was taking place, thousands of years later, but nonetheless accomplished. The suffering servant that's described by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that messenger that would come before the Lord, John the Baptist, and prepare the way for the Messiah, and Malachi, all the way Genesis to Malachi. Christ is saying it is finished. But even more importantly, it is finished in this sense, the work of redemption and the work of justification of God's elect, those that the Father purposed to save. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer, all that he endured was for that reason, that God might be just and declare sinners righteous for whom he paid the debt. That's the view of God. People have different views of the Lamb, what it means, but this is God's view. And certainly, when he said it is finished, here's a glorious thought as well, that Christ came and suffered and died, but it would be to rise again, ascend on high, never to suffer again. He's not now the sin bearer. Some people view him as sitting up in heaven, and every time someone sins, he's pleading with his Father, okay, please forgive that sin as well, and please forgive that. No. When it's finished, it's finished. There is therefore now no condemnation. When he died, there was nothing more that could be done to satisfy the Father than what he had accomplished. It was finished. By his perfect obedience, by his life, by his death. Why is this vital? If you look over in Acts chapter 20, there's an interesting testimony of Paul as he had gathered the Ephesian elders around him, the church, and he was headed toward Jerusalem. And knowing that he would be bound and imprisoned, taken to Rome, the sufferings that awaited him there. But he reminds them in verse 25. He says, and now behold, Acts 20, verse 25, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. As far as Paul was concerned, as far as we know, this was the last time he would meet with these Ephesian elders, that the Lord had given them a love for him. He's the one that preached the gospel for him. But he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. How could Paul say he was pure from the blood of all men? It's because every time he opened his mouth to preach, he declared one thing, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who comes and goes here, but I would be remiss as a preacher of Christ to have someone come in and sit down in our midst, and I'm talking about tithing, I'm talking about this thing and that thing, do's and don'ts and duties, and that's not what saves. What saves is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was able to say that, I'm pure from the blood of all men. He said in writing the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. It's actually a compliment when someone says, was this all you preach? You can always tell what their heart is hardened because they don't want to hear Christ. They want to hear of him crucified. But I'll tell you, this whole Bible is about Christ and him crucified. And when you've done your homework and studied it and been able to learn it from A to Z, then come talk to me about wanting to hear something else. I'll tell you what, you won't. You won't. That's why I said, I've not shunned verse 27, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Put those two things together. What is all the counsel of God? It's what he's purposed in his Son. How to save sinners by the death of his Son. And what's the death of his son all about but all the counsel of God? This from eternity. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. How do you feed the church of God? That's those that Christ has redeemed. Well, my sheep hear my voice. They want to hear him. Not rules and duties and do's and don'ts. Like one man said, don't you preach any standards? No, I preach the standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly as Paul said to do here. To feed the church of God, notice, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So how did God view the death of his son there on the cross? As his own blood. He owned it. And he approved it. And he imputed it to the account of those for whom Christ paid the debt. You realize that you won't find anywhere in Scripture, you can look it up in your concordance if you want, where it speaks of Christ's righteousness. Christ came to fulfill God the Father's righteousness and so fulfilled it to give the glory to his Father that in the end it's called God's righteousness. God owned it. The Father owned it. And that's all that matters. Such was Christ's work. So all of this is vital here when we talk about the view of the cross. That's the Father's view. And we know the testimony of the Father because twice during our Lord's earthly ministry, there was a voice heard from heaven. And what was it? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. That's whose voice we need to hear. But the second view of the cross that I want us to consider is not only the Father's view, but the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're anxious to hear about the centurion's testimony, but what was Christ's view of what was taking place? That's just as vital. Well, we have it here in verse 46. It begins with Father. That's who he addressed. That was vital. But he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What do we see in this? Christ's complete submission to the will of his Father. There was nothing in which the Father gave him to do that he ever halted, pulled back, hesitated, or wished otherwise. It says here, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We see there a complete submission to the Father's will. But also when it says, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. You see, this goes along with what we see over in John chapter 10, verse 18, if you look with me there. I know the scriptures say that God the Father delivered his son, he delivered the lamb, into the hands of wicked men to crucify and to slay. But we know here what Christ said in John 10, beginning with verse, let's look at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me. So again, what was God the Father's view of his son? It was in love that he delivered him up. But he loved him because I laid down my life. That's that willing submission. This is where in Isaiah 53 it says that he was as a sheep before her shears is dumb, and opened not his mouth. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. I've mentioned this before that where we lived in Africa, there were some Muslims that were neighbors. And once a year during their time of Ramadan, you realize in the Quran, the Muslims are taught that it wasn't Isaac that was offered up, it was actually Ishmael. That's how the scriptures are perverted, because they're of the lineage of Ishmael, and that God provided a ram for Ishmael. So even there, they follow something that is contrary to the scriptures. So once a year, they still go out and sacrifice a ram. And it's just like with the Jews. At that time of year, prices for rams go up in the marketplace. People have to shell out. Sometimes they have to go together with other families to be able to provide for them. They're still doing that today, offering up those sacrifices. But it always amazed me that when it came to killing those rams and letting the blood out, they would do it in their courtyards. And our neighbor right next door would kill a ram, and you'd never hear one sound coming out of that ram. And I thought, that's a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life. And no man took it from him. That's what he says here in verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And notice, because he said that, verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these things. They wanted to be in control, just like man today. This teaching of man's supposed free will, I'll decide. No, you won't. This was God delivering up his Son. This was Christ. This is how he viewed his death, as a fulfillment of that commandment which he had received of his Father. Notice, one commandment. He fulfilled all of the commandments of the law, but it came down to this one commandment that he should lay down his life. Purpose from eternity, yes, but where was it accomplished? In his death. That's how Christ viewed it. We saw that in our earlier hour, how he was straightened, it says, until this death was accomplished. Such was Christ's view of the cross. Thirdly, now we come back here to Luke 23. And here's where we see how those whose eyes the Lord has opened to view the cross. That's what we're going to sing here in a little bit. When I survey the wondrous cross. Unless the Lord has opened our eyes, we'll be as blind people just feeling about, trying to figure out what it's all about. But when the Lord opens your eyes, now suddenly you behold Christ and his cross in a manner that is similar, because there's one faith, one Lord, that the scriptures speak of, one way in which the Spirit moves and speaks and directs in the hearts of his people. Where the Lord has been pleased to open eyes, you're going to find a consistency in their testimony as to who Christ is and what he accomplished. Note the similarity even here with the centurion and that of the thief on the cross. You talk about two opposites. Here's the centurion that has just crucified this thief, or these two thieves along with Christ. And yet, unbeknownst to him, he would be made one with that thief. I liken it to the Apostle Paul, who went out and actually put to death any that confessed the name of Christ. And yet, surprised by grace, it would be Paul, actually one of them, even after he had killed a number. I don't know if there's any going to be any surprises in heaven, but you can imagine Paul being among that number of those that he had killed before the Lord opened his eyes. But having opened his eyes now, they all worship the same Lamb around the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that's how I see it here. You say, well, what is the testimony of those whose eyes the Lord has opened? What will they see? It's very simple. It doesn't need to be complicated. Two things here, I believe, sum up the testimony of those that the Lord has taught. And you can identify with it, and I can, as the Lord has taught us. But the very first thing says what? He glorified God. That's not just giving lip service. This is a man that would have been well educated and a commander and knew the law, knew justice, had done many executions in the name of justice, and yet here was one who had died in a manner that he had never seen a man die. And he gave the glory to God. Now, when you go and look, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, here it says, certainly this was a righteous man. I like to compare Scripture with Scripture because the Lord directed these writers to write it from different perspectives and yet all saying the same thing. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Now, the centurion would have heard the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 50, Matthew 27, 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Cried again. He'd already heard him say, "It is finished." And cried again with a loud voice, he would have heard him say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the amazing thing is, and again, when you talk about a view of Christ, he would have been a bloodied, swollen body on that cross. It's not anything like artists depict. He would have been beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, his visage, the scriptures say, was marred. And yet, and you think he would just fade off into death. No, he cried with a loud voice. It was a shout of victory. The centurion would have seen many a man die, but never like this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, verse 51, from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. All this going on. The graves opened and many bodies of saints. These are those that lived under the Old Testament era, but now being justified by the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The graves opened. That's a picture of what Christ's work accomplished. Which slept, they arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion, see, that's an interesting statement right there in verse 53, came out of the graves after his resurrection. There was a trembling and an opening of the graves, but when he arose, they arose. We don't read much more about it, but they actually went into the holy city, Jerusalem, that's what it's called, and appeared unto many. You want a testimony of the definitiveness of the death of Christ and what it accomplished. Until he had finished it, it wasn't finished. But when he had finished, it was finished. Justified forever. Verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, there it is again, beholding the cross, beholding the Christ of the cross, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So over here, it wasn't just perhaps one statement, but truly this was the Son of God. That's what it meant for him to glorify God. I will tell you what, you do not glorify God unless you glorify his Son. People want to act like you can come to God in another way. You can't. I hear people in business meetings doing the invocation and trying to make it as generic as possible so as not to offend this one or that one. In God's name we pray. I'll tell you, it's unless we honor the Son or brought to honor the Son, we don't honor God. It doesn't matter. And many people think that they can get around that, but I'll tell you, when the Lord causes a sinner's eyes to be open, that's the first thing they do. They glorify God. How? In glorifying his Son. And those that honor the Son honor the Father. But those that don't honor the Son don't honor the Father. I don't care how you frame it. And so that was the testimony that we have here of this centurion. That when it says he glorified God, he was glorifying his Son. He was declaring what God had said, that this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased hearing. And that's the distinctive thing I listen for when people want to tell me they're a Christian. Well, tell me about it. And then they sit back and listen. Don't try to fill in the blanks for them. Most of them will go back to some sort of religious experience. Some will go back to a baptism or having grown up in some religious organization. None of that is the testimony of a child of God, one whose eyes have been opened to see Christ. Because if their eyes have been opened, that's all they can talk about. He glorified God. He glorified God's Son. But then secondly, back here in Luke 23 and verse 47, this is just as vital, not only who Christ is, but what he accomplished. Because it says specifically, certainly this was a righteous man. He's declaring there the righteousness of this one who came, lived, died, and rose again. And I'll tell you, that's our testimony. Define righteousness for me. If you go to any works of your own to define righteousness, you've missed it. There's only one righteousness that has ever been earned and worked out, established, and imputed. That's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled and accomplished. And God required. And so we see here the view of Christ not only as the one by whom God is glorified, but a view of Christ as that righteous one of God. If you look in Psalm chapter 50, here's where the Psalms again or a declaration of who God is and who his Son is. In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 6, this was foretold in the Old Testament. It says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." You might read that and keep moving. Think, well, that just means God's right. No, it has to do with the work of his Son, because verse 5 tells us, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Again, this was forward looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that had to be accomplished in order for God to be just. Saints there, forward-looking that time where they would be justified by that very blood. And notice, the heavens shall declare his righteousness. That means that God would approve it and thereby impute it to the account of those for whom Christ died. For God is judge himself. That's who we have to deal with, is God, God himself. Where's that righteousness? This is more than just declaring Christ as an innocent person. Like people say, oh, an innocent person died. No, there's never been an innocent person that has died among men. But with regard to Christ, it's more than innocence. He was the just one, the scriptures say, who died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so this is what this centurion, his eyes being opened, viewed in the death of this one, the very righteousness of God. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, notice it says there, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Whole culmination of Christ's work is summed up in this one suffering for sins. Notice, the just for the unjust, even though purposed from eternity, yet those that God purposed to save were not justified until Christ had paid the debt. Else they would not be called the unjust. The unjustified ones. I don't know how you could make it any plainer than that. Up until the cross and this death, there were none justified. Sin was not put away until he had put it away. It was covered. That's what the word atonement means, by the sacrifice. But here, put away, that he might bring us to God. When he rose again, that's what the picture of those rising out of the graves represents. When he rose again, they rose. Bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but what? Quickened by the Spirit, raised again by the Spirit of God. Oh, the depth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, during our time of men before our worship, Robert
at this chapter that he read for us. He didn't know this was in my notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice in verse 17, it says, "Now, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." It's not talking about some personal becoming a new creature, but it's talking about, as it says there, all things are passed away. There's a new creation. There's something that took place definitively at the death of Christ, whereby those who are in him, there was a change. It says there, "Behold, all things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Now you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, you're the same old person. So it's not talking about this sin nature going away. So what has passed away? Well, condemnation, judgment, that the law held over us, that's been passed away. All things become new. Imagine someone that has been acquitted of all charges waking up in the morning. They're the same old person. But guess what? The law is no longer against them. And that's what we're made to see in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, given eyes to see. When this centurion declared, certainly this was a righteous man, something he hadn't seen before. There was a change in seeing what that death meant even for him. He would not go home as he'd come. Old things passed away, condemnation. All things become new. Verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." That's what is declared here in the death of Christ, and that's what it is to see him as that righteous man. The total reconciliation of a sinner to God by his death, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It says reconcile the world. It doesn't mean every single person in the world, but it means Gentiles as Jews. "And not imputing their trespasses unto them." Why not? Well, it was imputed to Christ. "So have committed unto us the word of reconciliation." What's the word of reconciliation? Put a capital W on that. That's Christ. That's what we declare to sinners. That's what I declare to you. That if they're has been reconciliation, it was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." This is the message we go out and declare. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." If you've been reconciled to him by the death of Christ, there will be that reconciliation in your heart to him. It's like the centurion, as he was made to see who he is and what he is. His heart was drawn to him. "For he hath made him," verse 21, "to be sin for us." This is the great transaction of the cross. A twofold imputation. The sin of that people that God purposed to save, put to the account of Christ. But it says, "Who knew no sin." He had sin on him, but not sin in him. But it also says that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Made how? Declared so. Constituted. That's what that word "made" means. I know what I am as a sinner, but I'll tell you, my righteousness is exactly that which the centurion declared here. This was a righteous man. Where's that righteousness but in Christ? And then finally, we see here one more view of the cross. And it's a mixed view. Verse 48, you have people coming out of curiosity. It says, "And the people," all the people that came together into that sight, "beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." Now you might think, well, that means they believe. No, they smote their breasts in the sense of just unbelievable that this should happen to one such as he is. So you get that. You get people that view the cross as nothing but a reason to show pity, compassion, and that's how they look at it. That's it. But look at verse 49, the difference in all his acquaintance. That's how it's put in the singular. He sees all of his own as one. All of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, these were ones that he had drawn by his Spirit,
stood afar off. They couldn't even approach. And for whatever reason, it didn't change their status before God. They stood afar off, beholding these things in wonderment. Maybe not fully understanding, but nonetheless, Christ paying their debt. So that's how people view it today. There's some that don't hear the significance of who Christ is and what he accomplished. They're like these that beat their breasts and return. And that's it. But there are others that, even though stand afar off, and I would say that's all I can do, I stand afar off and consider this work of Christ. But thank God it's not based upon how I view it, but on how God views it, what he has to say about it.